certain telephone operator received a special call each day at just the same time. After months of the same inquiry concerning the time, for each time the caller would say, "Would you please give me the time?" the operator said out of curiosity, "Why is it that you call me every day at this time?" And the one who was calling said, "That's very simple. I ring the town bell, and I want to be sure that I'm accurate." The operator said, "What did you say?" He said, "Well, I'm the one who rings the town bell, and I want to be sure that I ring it on time." She said, "I set my clock by that bell." You see, that's our problem today with Christianity. We look at each other. We go to church, we live good lives, we're moral, we're ethical, we're religious, and we think that's all there is. Until we begin to read the Word of God and we see what Jesus Christ has commissioned us to do, and we're shocked out of our wits, and the man who takes Christ seriously is even called a fanatic by the rest of the Christians. Because we're so asleep. We've become an army of 65 million sleepy Christians, lethargic, fruitless, impotent, and we're losing the world to communism, to all kinds of moral and spiritual diseases that are threatening like termites to destroy the foundation of a building, to destroy the very foundations of our civilization. We live in the most revolutionary period of history. There has never been a time like it. Never a time when revolution is the order of the day in every facet of society, economically, socially, politically, even religiously, in every country of the world. No one is exempt, whether we want to be or not. We're all involved. First, there is the problem of moral and spiritual decadence. Over 52% of the hospital beds are filled with mentally ill. There are over 6 million alcoholics, increasing at the rate of over 50,000 a month. There are over 4 million unwanted children. Crime has increased more than 100% in the last 10 years, and whether he said it facetiously or not, a reporter said to me the other day that about 1 out of 10 of the crimes committed in the Dallas-Fort Worth area are ever solved. I do not know of the accuracy of that statement, but anarchy reigns in many of the great cities of the world, and the police turn their backs rather than get involved, because oftentimes to get involved may endanger their very lives. And so today the criminal is often protected in preference to the victim. Tragic, but we're living in a desperate hour, not only internally, but from without. The threat of communism is greater than ever. Let no one deceive you. There are those journalists, those reporters, who try to convince us that everything is all right. The communists are going to change their whole philosophy one day, and then we'll have brotherhood on earth. Do not believe it. We're engaged in wishful thinking if this is our philosophy, because the communists are determined to take the world, and they are taking the world. Beginning in 1907, Lenin, with 17 men, launched this great movement, which by 1917, with 40,000 people, he took over Russia. Today, communism controls 1 billion people, or more than 38% of the world's population. I'm told that these and other statistics were fed to that marvelous electronic brain with the question, "What is the future of communism?" And back came the response, "By 1970, communism will control 2/3 of the world's population, and by 1973, it will control the world. The conquest of the world will be complete." Now you say, "Well, that is just extreme talk. It's the spirit of an alarmist." but let the statistics speak for themselves. In Latin America, it is estimated that 85% of the students are known to be communists or Marxists, and they are an angry people in many of those great universities. And even in our own universities, one is alarmed at the demonstrations that are taking place almost daily on some university campus, ridiculously demonstrating against the very thing for which our country stands. This is a desperate hour. The only answer is Jesus Christ. And I personally am persuaded that we must be prepared to pay the price of discipleship now, or be prepared for martyrdom in our lifetime. For you may be sure that if communism takes over this country, a good percentage of those who truly believe in Christ will be slaughtered as diseased animals. For this is all that a man is to the communist, a diseased animal. Just as a rancher would destroy an animal, a cow, with a foot and mouth disease so that it would not infect the herd, you and I would be considered dangerous to the rest of the human herd if we espouse our beliefs in God. And this is not the talk of the fanatic. This is their avowed objective. Now, I'm not here this morning to talk about or against communism, though I'm bitterly opposed to it. I believe the answer is an aggressive movement for God. Instead of communism taking the world, I'm personally persuaded that we're going to see the fulfillment of the Great Commission. I'm dedicated to this task. From the time I awaken in the morning until I go to bed at night, my one great consuming desire and motivation, I try to evaluate everything I do on this basis. How can I personally, and all with whom I have association, contribute the most to the fulfillment of the Great Commission? There's no other purpose for living. We can only wear one suit of clothes at a time. We can only eat one meal at a time. Anything we save in way of financial value will remain. We're not going to take anything with us when we die. And anything we leave to others may well prove to curse them, for this is often true. I believe it's time that Christians begin to take seriously the command of our Lord to seek first the kingdom of God, to lay up treasures in heaven. Unless we do, the day may well come when we have nothing. Even our lives will be taken from us. The Koreans, following during the period of conflict, were often heard to say, "We're sorry that while we had so much, we gave so little to God." For finally, when the communists took over, they lost everything. And they've learned a lesson. There is more dedication to Jesus Christ in that war-torn, poverty-stricken little country of Korea than I've seen in any other place of the world. In the wee hours of the morning, at 5 and 6 o'clock, while the rest of the world is asleep, thousands of people converge on the churches of Korea to pray and to worship God. They've suffered. They've lost loved ones. And they've given everything they have because communism took it. And now they've come to worship God. Almost too late. God keep us from making that same tragic mistake. This morning I want to talk to you about a strategy. A strategy for fulfilling the Great Commission in this generation. For Jesus said, as he met with the disciples recorded in Matthew, the 28th chapter, the final word to them, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." This is our command. And there are four reasons why I believe we must take the Great Commission seriously. One, because Christ has commanded it. Two, because men are lost without Christ. Three, because men are hungry for God everywhere. And finally, because If we have a strategy, this world can be reached in this generation. And instead of the communist horde sweeping over the world, the gospel of Christ, of love and peace, can go to the world. On the athletic field, the coach issues the order. He establishes the rules, and the athlete, if he is to be a part of the squad, is faithful to conform to those rules. I know outstanding coaches who will not tolerate profanity, a violation of the rules of good eating and rest, and who require certain high standards of their men to the place where if they violate them, no matter if they be All-Americans, they're benched. One day I was talking with Coach Bud Wilkerson at Oklahoma University, one of the great coaches of America formerly. His team was one of the great teams of America, again and again, selected as such. He said, often I'm asked the question, how do you account for the fact that Oklahoma University is consistently one of the great teams? He said, I've tried to evaluate, and finally I've concluded, the answer lies in the fact that the men who are already on the team set such a high standard. When new men join the squad, they have to give everything they've got to make the team. He was very modest. What he should have said was, I set a high standard. I said to the men when they came years ago, you've got to measure up to this standard or you cannot play ball. And when others came, by the example of those who were already on the team, they had to measure up to that same high standard. Jesus Christ, in the vernacular of the gridiron, is our coach. And he has set a high standard. He said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It was a thrilling sight to see this team walk across here this morning. Every one of them I love dearly and with whom I have the privilege of working. These are not ordinary people. Most of them are extremely successful in business and professional ways, but they've discovered something far more important than making money, of being successful. They have discovered the thrill of, and the adventure of being obedient to God. And I'm praying that out of this group this morning, God will raise up scores, hundreds of you who will say, right where you are, he will not call of you, all of you. Some of you will be called out of what you're now doing to go into different areas of spiritual combat. But for most of you, he'll say to you, stay where you are, but do more than you've been doing. In the power of the Spirit, you can help change this court, the city of Dallas and the state of Texas, and make an impact on the world. Others of you who'll call out into other areas of this state and this nation and to the world, because you're needed. And if we're going to be strategists, we must think in terms of how our lives can accomplish the most for his glory. William Shire, in his book, The Rise and Fall of Adolf Hitler, tells how a gangster, a hoodlum, a dropout in school, becomes the head of one of the most powerful nations of all civilization. This young man, who was a misfit in society, a dreamer, conceived a plan of taking over that great country of Germany, the country to which we've looked for our scholarship, for our scientists, our theologians, the intellects of recent generations. And this man with a warped mind and a hoodlum's muscle moved in and took over the universities and the press and the churches. No one, it seems, stood against him. And during the trials which followed the war, before which multiplied millions of Germany's youth, the cream of the youth, had been sacrificed on the altar of war, some of those brilliant men who had followed Hitler were asked the question, why did you follow Hitler? And one of them, only yesterday, I received word from an attorney who was our representative at the trial, said he had a plan. Germany was in great need following the First War. Inflation was spiraling. We couldn't buy anything. we had to carry money around in wheelbarrows practically. We needed so much to buy so little. And Hitler said, I have a plan for Germany. And the intellectuals and the leaders of every facet of society followed him, and they followed a deluded man to their destruction. But through the centuries, men have followed other men. The Hitlers and the Stalins and the Mussolinis and the Tojos have come and gone. The cream of their country's youth have followed them to the grave. But Jesus Christ, the true leader, the great leader of all the centuries, has never deceived anyone. And he is the one who is saying to you and to me this morning, I want you to forsake everything and follow me. I do not suggest you leave your family, for he that careth not for his own is worse than an infidel. I do not suggest that you leave your business and your profession unless God calls you to do so. I am saying that you put him first and let him tell you what to do, because the hour is late and the need is great and the commission is given. We have no alternative if we love Jesus Christ. And if you and I are available to him, he can use us to change the course of history. Some weeks ago, I was in Rome. Through the medium of light and sound, I sat in the Roman Forum and saw dramatized the centuries of Rome's power. Into that Roman Forum had come the great military leaders, the rulers of Rome and other countries of that day, of those generations, those centuries, for almost 1,000 years. And I was tremendously impressed. In that forum, Julius Caesar was assassinated. The pomp, the ceremony, the grandeur of all those occasions somehow crowded back into my memory, and I was overwhelmed with it until suddenly it occurred to me that earlier in the afternoon I had visited a dungeon cell across the street from the Roman Forum. It was in that dungeon cell that an ugly, bow-legged man, as he has been described, not attractive, sat imprisoned because of his preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His name was the Apostle Paul. Had I been living in those days and seen the drama of that Roman Forum, the mighty power of Rome, and had I seen that poor, weak, humble Christian in that dungeon cell, I would have not given him a thought, likely. But today, through the centuries and through the centuries, the influence of that one man and others like him who preached the resurrection of Christ have been used of God to change the course of history. We've forgotten the names of the Caesars and the rulers of other countries of those days, but we've not forgotten the Apostle Paul. And even the secular world knows of his might, of his brilliance, of his influence in our day. Why is it? Not because Paul was so unusual, though he was a great man, but because God himself took a man who said, I am crucified with Christ. I want my life to burn out for Jesus Christ. And God used him to bring blessing and love and light to multitudes of millions through the centuries. And it's largely through his message to me that I know and love Jesus Christ in addition to the Gospels. God wants to use us. And in obedience to the command of our Lord, we must stand at attention. If there were no other reason, that's enough. If a soldier disobeys the command in time of war, he is court-martialed. He may pay with his life. Christians shrug their shoulders, read this great commission and say, well, you know, nobody's really serious about it. We go to church Sunday after Sunday, if we go at all, and no one receives Christ in the average church. 1,000 laymen, 6 pastors, 1 entire year to reach a single soul for Christ, according to statistics. We're not taking the command of our Lord seriously, are we? But there's a second reason. Men are lost. Men are lost without Christ. If I were to ask you if you believe that, most of you would say, of course I believe it. But do you really believe it? Is it more than an intellectual assent? Belief means be in life, and if it if this can, this truth has captured me, then I cannot look upon any person without wondering and being concerned about their salvation. As Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth me. Now, I do not become frustrated. I do not feel under a sense of compulsion in the sense that I have a guilt complex if I don't talk to everybody. But as I walk in the Spirit and God directs my life, I know that if I'm obedient, He will use me to communicate His love to others. Men are lost without Christ. Jesus Himself put it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In a distant city where we were holding a lay institute, one of the ministers came at the end of the institute, stood before many ministers, and he said, Gentlemen, the most important thing that I've learned out of this institute this week is that men are lost. He said, I used to believe it, and then I forgot it. But he said, when I go back into the pulpit now, I'm going to go with the conviction that unless a man knows Jesus Christ, he's forever lost. I wonder if you really believe that. I remember talking with a young Hindu. He had come to hear me speak. And after the meeting was over where I'd spoken on the person of Christ and His uniqueness, he came with great anger and he said, I resent you Christians. You're narrow and you're bigoted and you're arrogant. And I thought he would strike me. He was so angry. He said, you say Christianity is the only way to God. He said, I'm willing to concede that Christianity is one way, but it's not the only way, as you claim. He said, there are many ways to God, and my religion's as good as yours. We reasoned for a while. I reminded him, as I apologized for offending him if I did, I said, I want to assure you that what I've said tonight was not original with me. I'm telling you what Jesus said. What do you think of Jesus? Well, he had honored Jesus. He thought Jesus was the greatest person who ever lived, though he did not believe he was God. You see, even the Quran gives a higher place of honor to Jesus than it does Muhammad. Did you know that? Jesus is acknowledged by the religious leaders of the world as the greatest personality of the centuries. Any knowledgeable man will have to acknowledge that. There's never been anyone like him. He said he was God. Before 30 minutes had passed, I was kneeling in prayer with this young Hindu, a double doctorate. He was getting his doctorate in physics and chemistry, a professor from India, and he bowed and invited Jesus Christ to come to be his Savior and Lord. Not because of any brilliance of mine, but because the Spirit of God working in him. A young Muslim came, a lad who was getting his master's in cinema at USC. He had been in the United States for 6 months. When he arrived, he was given a New Testament. He began to read it. He came to a meeting where I was speaking to a group of young people. When the meeting was over, he was greatly moved. He said, I must see you privately. We went alone. We sat in this room, and he told me this story. He said, I've been looking for God all my life. My family is very devout, a Muslim family. And he said, now at last, I believe Jesus Christ is the one for whom I've been looking. But he said, if I receive him, and I sensed he was knocking at the door of my heart as you spoke tonight, if I receive him as my Savior, I must write my father. His father was a very wealthy man in this country. And he said, I will be disowned, and my income will be cut off. I will have to drop out of the university, for I have no other means of income. He said, I shall lose my student visa if I drop out of school. I will have to return to my country. And he said, in my country, there are certain Muslim sects that are fanatical, and they still kill Muslims who become Christians. And he said, I must be prepared to die if I receive Christ tonight. I shall never forget the drama of those moments. For one does not high pressure a man ever, and least of all a man in this position. There is only one who can help him. And as we sat quietly, I prayed, and he waited. And finally, he said, I'm ready. This man had counted the cost, and he was willing to die, if need be, so that he might know the one for whom he had been seeking all of his life. He did have to pay a price. I do not even know the end, for I've lost touch with him. Though I tried to keep in touch, there were many misfortunes that had befallen him before I lost contact. I do not even know if he's alive. But I know the last time I saw him, in spite of much hardship, I said, is it worth it? He said, I'm glad I've become a Christian. It's worth it. And then I thought of all the Christian men and women who are taking Jesus Christ for granted. Never the thought of martyrdom enters their minds for their faith, for it's not likely to happen unless there should be, as we've suggested earlier, a great communist takeover. But it's amazing how most Christians are afraid even to bow their heads in, to express thanks in public, to say to a neighbor or a loved one they need Jesus Christ. The fear of man bringeth a snare, and the average Christian is petrified. As I've already suggested, some of you will be sick tomorrow by design. You're scared to death. Surely there must be a better way to witness than go out to ring doorbells and take surveys, and you'll rationalize yourself out of the greatest adventure you'll ever know, the adventure of introducing others to our Lord. Fear. Men are lost without Christ. There's no other way to God. For many years, I've asked the question of those who subscribe to various religions of the world. I've asked them if they found God. I have not yet met a man who said, I know God, unless he knows Jesus Christ. I've had men say, my religion's as good as yours, my God's as good as yours, or one God is as good as another, one way is as good as another. But when we get down to the real issues, do you know forgiveness? Do you know peace? Do you know satisfaction? Do you know that if there is a heaven, you're going to heaven? They say, I do not know. And no man can know. The only one who can know is the man who knows Jesus Christ personally. Number three, men are hungry for God everywhere. I shall not labor this point any further. I think the point has been well made already in the Institute. Because wherever we go, we sense a great response to the claims of Christ. If I could go around knocking on the doors in your neighborhood, if I could talk to people whom you say, some of you say you've talked to before and they've not responded, I'm sure if you could go along and see how the simple presentation of the gospel communicates, a good percentage of those whom you believe to be indifferent and even antagonistic will respond. I shall never forget getting on a plane in San Francisco. I'd been speaking at the university and I was very weary, so I decided I would sleep to New York. And I went to sleep before the plane got off the ground, but within a matter of moments, evidently after we got off the ground, there was a grandmother seated beside me who had just come from the graveside of her young granddaughter, and she was distressed. She had to talk to someone. So she managed by moving around in her seat and punching me in the ribs with her elbow to awaken me. And she began to sob her story. And as I told her about the Prince of Peace, she received him into her life. And when we got off the plane in Chicago, she told her son and daughter-in-law, this was the greatest night of her life, the greatest thing that ever happened to her. And when she got off the plane, she was filled with joy, radiant. When she got on the plane, her heart was broken. Christ makes the difference. Well, I decided I'd catch up on my sleep to New York from Chicago. And so, just as the plane was ready to take off, I found myself with a vacant seat beside me, and the stewardess came running up the aisle, buckled herself in, said, may I sit down? And I said, of course. So I said, she said to me, what do you do? So I told her. And she said, you know, that's interesting. I'm looking for God. And she told me how every time she went to New York City, she went to visit a certain church because she was hoping that there she might find help. And how she'd been reading the Bible, looking for God. And I said, well, may I help you? I opened the scriptures. I showed her basically what you find in the four spiritual laws. And we prayed. This was what she had been looking for. Someone buzzed her. She left her seat. She said, I'll be back. But before she came back, there was a young doctor from Columbia who had left his seat to go to the lavatory, and when he returned, rather than stumbling over two seat passengers to go to the next, to his original seat, he asked if he could sit there next to the aisle beside me. So I said, fine. We talked for a while. He told me he was disillusioned with his religion. He had no knowledge of a personal relationship with God, but had been desperately looking. And before we reached Chicago, New York City, as we were circling in, he said that he would like to receive Christ into his life. The next day I decided to visit this particular church which the stewardess had referred to, and I found myself after the church service on a tour of the church and talking to a young man who had just been divorced. He was visiting this pastor frequently. He was going to a psychiatrist. He said, "I've got to find hope, help. I need God." And so I asked him to have lunch with me. We sat at lunch, and he received Christ. On the way back, of course, in the meantime, there were many, many scores, hundreds of people coming to Christ in the various meetings. But I'm telling you now about the kind of contacts that you can have wherever you are, every day, because they're waiting. People with broken hearts, wanting assurance. I stopped in Knoxville, Tennessee. I found myself seated beside an army captain. He'd been sitting there for 8 hours waiting for a plane which would take him only 2 hour hop. But why do you think he was there? His wife had been praying for him, he told me. She wanted him to become a Christian. He had never become a Christian. I said, "Why not?" He said, "I don't know of any good reason." I said, "Why don't we pray?" So he said he would. We prayed, and when he got off the plane, he introduced me to his wife and told her of his great discovery. I could tell you the many things that even occurred on that one trip, but time will not allow for detail. But wherever you go, anyone on our staff can tell you, and many of you have experienced, that most of the people with whom you speak are interested. The problem we have as Christians is that we don't believe God, and we don't have the courage to go. We hold back. We're afraid. And thus God cannot use us because of our unbelief. Christ has given the command to go. Men are lost. Men are hungry. Now, what are we going to do? I would like to propose a strategy for the world. We must do something about this. There are 107 countries in the world, and it is our objective to find a key national in every one of these 107 countries where there are colleges and universities. We train these nationals to go back to their own countries, to look for the choicest people in their own countries, whom they will train, to whom they will give the strategy, and by God's grace to bring the students and the laymen in the university centers and the metropolitan areas to Christ. In this country, we have a national strategy which involves finding 50 key men like several of you. We're asking for the top of executive ability type of person, the man who is capable of directing an entire state, 50 such men for each of the states. And we're asking God for 214 metropolitan directors, for example, a key man for the Dallas area. And then together we're asking them to find, for these men must be full-time, willing to leave $25,000 or $50,000 a year income, and give their full time to recruiting and training people in each of the 176,000 precincts. If that sounds ambitious, remember the Republicans and the Democrats do a good job of it every election year. There are 65 million Protestants. We could evangelize the United States within a few hours if we were committed to Jesus Christ. I can't blame the communists. I can't blame anyone but the Christians when you get right down to the real issue. Because we're the ones at fault. And it could well be that God is allowing communism to take the world as an example to us, as a means of chastening disobedient people. Do you realize that we in the United States, representing 6% of the world's population, own 54% of the world's wealth? We have the power in this country, which was established as a Christian country. We have the power to evangelize the whole world for Christ, and God may well be holding us accountable. This is our strategy. You may be one of the 50 men. You may be one of the 214 men. Now, without apology, we want the cream of the executive ability of America, the choicest, because there is no bigger goal to which one can give himself. I sat the other day talking with a man who is the head of one of the great corporations of the world. That's not an exaggeration. His company is one of the greatest financial empires of the centuries. This man is a Christian. He spends some of his time working with the gangs in the city area. And I said to him, having had this opportunity as a young Christian myself, there are thousands of men who can do what you're doing. But as a Christian, you can pick up your telephone and call thousands of the top executives of the world, and they'd know your company, and most of them would know you by name. I would challenge you, sir, to invest your life in helping to change the world for Christ. I went from his office to call on a friend of mine who had been three times governor of one of the great states. He was now chairman of the board of a famous corporation, a man of great influence and integrity. I said to him as we talked together for 15 minutes, which turned out at his insistence to be 3 hours, I said, "What are you going to do with your life?" He was soon to retire. He said, "I think I'll go back into the practice of law." And I said, "Sir, you don't need the money. What in the world are you going back to practice law for? You can help change the world. Men will listen to what you say, for most people know of his company. They know of this great man," but it had never occurred to him that he had the power to help be a strategist for God. It's strange, isn't it? And I do not reflect on these men, because I could say that of most Christians. We're content to be ushers and deacons and elders to raise money for building programs in the church, and that's the end of our responsibility. Not so. You and I have an accountability to God to see that the Great Commission is fulfilled. And if you are given special gifts, special abilities, you dare not be disobedient to invest those to help fulfill his command. A part of our strategy on the college campus involved finding a key man whom we trained, a staff member. He went to the college campus and drew about him a group of young men and women whom he trained, and these were our hardcore. Then these young men and women were assigned to strategic areas of fraternities and sororities and athletic groups, to government, to various dormitories, etc. And out of these, in these particular strategic groups, Bible study, evangelistic Bible study groups were held. And the trained core members began to lead these people to Christ. And out of these would come people who would attend what we call our college life meeting up at the top. This is an evangelistic meeting in a very high plane designed for college students, and there the students were confronted with the claims of Christ. From those meetings, the cream of the crop were introduced into what we call leadership training classes, similar to the instruction you're receiving this week, but more advanced. From there, those who want special training, we have what we call our advanced training, and hundreds of these go on to seminaries and Christian schools, feed back into the hardcore, and move on into vital Christian ministry for our Savior. We relate this to a strategy for the city. Let us take the city of Dallas. Here is a hardcore group of men who are with a strategy. We want to reach this city for Jesus Christ. And so different ones trained to do certain things are assigned to certain strategies of influence, categories of influence throughout the city. And those men working in and through the church, because personally I'm committed to the fact that unless all that we do is designed in to be a part of the church, to work in and through the church, it will not last. And this is the reason we've determined not in this ministry to do anything apart from the church. If you have an attitude of criticism toward the church, may I warn you, you may be doing great harm. Why not, if there are problems within the church, move in, make yourselves available to your pastor, love him, work with him, encourage him, do everything you can to bring Christ and his vitality into the fellowship of the church and to work out of the church into these various categories of influence. Now, time will not allow to develop this point as much as I would like. But the Apostle Paul, the early Christians, had a strategy. The Holy Spirit is the greatest strategist of the centuries. He has a strategy for your life. He has a strategy for you as a body for this city. Will you ask him what he would have you do? In your packet is a suggestion, a sheet that deals with strategy. Study it. Meditate upon it. Pray over it. And ask God to show you. We have a plan for a strategy which involves something that we call God's Gideon Army. Dedicated men and women who are willing, whatever it costs, to unite together as a band, working in and through the churches, under leadership, with direction, to evangelize the city. So that, through telephone surveys, and I might just give you a little background, this is being done in other cities. Oklahoma City, they've just started this. The last report, let us say just in a few hours, there were 207 calls made. 93 were Christians. 91 listened to the four law presentation. 7 received Christ on the telephone. 6 almost received Christ and with proper follow-up will. And this is a higher percentage than you would normally see, for example, in a Billy Graham crusade. And no reflection on Billy Graham. The percentage is higher because it is personal contact. So this plan will call for evangelizing by telephone every person in the telephone directory, giving them a chance to hear the gospel through the presentation of the four laws, and then a plan which will call for evangelizing every home, every office in the city, in good taste. No high pressure, no fanaticism, but simply letting people know how wonderful Jesus Christ is and giving them an honest chance to know Him. I would like to ask you, do you believe that the hour in which we live demands the kind of dedication that Christ has asked of us? I think of a communist who, from the United States, went to study in Mexico and became a communist, and there he wrote it, from there he wrote a letter to his fiancée, breaking off their engagement, and a part of his comments are contained in the following words: "There is one thing in which I'm dead in earnest about, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife and my mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and I dream of it at night. Its hold grows on me, not lessens as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad. This is the dedication that is taking the world for communism, and there's only one kind of dedication that will stem this tide and fulfill the Great Commission in this generation. It's the kind of dedication which the early disciples knew, for the communist today is a counterfeit of the first century Christian. For it was Paul who said, 'I am crucified with Christ.' The early Christians were the first dead men on furlough, the name which the communists use in reference to themselves. In your seminars, you will be invited to sign a slip of paper indicating your desire to be a part of Gideon's army. It will not take you away from your home or your church. It will give you an opportunity to be more effective and more fruitful through direction. And if you'd like to be a part of this, I would encourage you to sign the slip. But in the moment, I'm going to ask you, do you really mean business for God? Do you believe the city can be reached for Christ, and are you willing to be a part of God's strategy for Dallas? If so, will you stand as an expression of your commitment?" Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for these men and women who are willing to be instruments through whom You can bring revolution to the city of Dallas and to the world. Now guide each one of them, and guide them collectively, so that their lives may make the greatest possible impact for Thy glory. That the investment of their time and their talents, their treasure, may bear the greatest possible dividends in the kingdom enterprise and toward the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Bless each church. in the city, every pastor, every leader in every responsible position in each church, all those who name the name of Christ. Lord, awaken us and bring thy blessing to this city. Raise up armies of men and women spontaneously who will meet together for Bible studies in homes and offices and the workshop to pray and to evangelize, to return to first century Christianity. So dedicate, so empower and inspire each one of us, we pray, to this end. For we ask it in the holy and omnipotent name of the Lord Jesus, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in whom we are complete. Amen.